Acts chapter 4, as we continue our series on this great book. Before I pray, I just encourage you to continue to lift each other up. And there are a lot of things going on in the body of Christ. And boy, we just need to pray for each other. Do, as David suggested, get a prayer sheet that is in the back or in the fellowship hall. And you know, whether it's death in the family or impending death in the family or sickness, boy, there's a lot that we need to encourage each other about in prayer. So do be faithful to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to come before you. And a lot of us are in pretty tough shape today. And so we need, Lord, to be fed from the Word of God. We need it to seep in and fill us. Would you please do that as we open your Word this morning? Father, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, that He would bring the text alive, that He would quicken me as I preach. Lord, that He would quicken our ears to hear, open the eyes of our heart to see, and let this truth sink in and strengthen us today. We, Father, we need strength, and we need to be encouraged. And so we pray that you would do this work among us this morning as we break open the bread of life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a gentleman, story goes, being pursued by a roaring, hungry lion. Feeling the beast's hot breath on his neck and knowing his time was short, he prayed as he ran through the jungle. He cried out in desperation, "Oh Lord, please make this lion a Christian lion." Within seconds, the frightened man became aware that the lion had stopped chasing him. And he looked behind him and he found the lion kneeling, his paws together in obvious prayer. His lips were moving, and greatly relieved, he turned around and made his way back towards the lion so he could join him in prayer. And when he approached the lion, he was near enough, he heard the lion praying these words, "And bless, O Lord, this food for which I am exceedingly grateful." All kidding aside, however, this is essentially what's happening to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They are among lions. They are the hunted this morning. They are chased and captured. And notice the predicament of Peter and John. Look at the situation they find themselves in. As chapter 4 begins, notice that first they're in custody. Acts chapter 4 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." First it says, "And they were speaking to the people." This is on the heels of what happened in the last chapter. Remember that Peter and John have just healed a 40-year-old man who's never walked a day in his life. Remember that following that incident, the crowd rushed together at the sight of this invalid suddenly walking and leaping and praising God at the top of his lungs in the temple. And remember that Peter began to proclaim that it was Jesus Christ who healed this lame beggar. And furthermore, he proclaimed that this Jesus whom they crucified was their Messiah, and that God was calling them to turn from their sin and wholeheartedly believe in Jesus. That's what they were speaking, as it says, as they were speaking. And then it says the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. While Peter and John are proclaiming the good news about Jesus, this no doubt racket from the healed man is attracting the attention of the priests serving that day. Serving at the temple, they no doubt overheard what Peter was saying. And these priests turn then and inform the captain of the temple. The temple guard was responsible for keeping the peace on the temple grounds. And this captain of the temple is the head of that police force. A very powerful man. The only person higher in rank than the captain of the temple guard was the chief priest. And at the same time, they summoned the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, there's four groups in Israel's history right now. There's the Pharisees, who you're familiar with their conflicts with Jesus. These are separatists. These are legal experts. And then there's the Essenes. These are the ultra-separatists. These are the guys who want to head out to the wilderness and forget all about Roman occupation and just leave. And then there are the Zealots. And the Zealots were the ones who want to overthrow Rome by armed revolt. And then there's the Sadducees, this group that's come now into Solomon's portico. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, they were the ruling body at this time. They were aristocratic. They were very wealthy. And probably the most important thing you need to know about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They only believed that there were five books of the Bible, the first five. They incorrectly believed that the first five did not teach the resurrection, that after we died, we would go into eternity. And that is why they were sad, you see. Boom, boom. They're in power. The chief priests, Sadducee. The high priests at this time, probably all Sadducees. And they come together. You can imagine it would have taken a while for this group of men to gather. I mean, first the priests have to be distracted from their duties in the temple. What is going on out there? And then to walk over in here, you better go get the captain of the temple guard. And then one of them scurries off to get the captain of the temple guard, and he comes and stands and listens. We need the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees are summoned, and you can imagine, picture in your mind at Solomon's portico, these men as they continue to gather, hiding behind the columns, listening like some kind of SWAT team to what Peter's talking about. And the more they listen, the angrier and the more worked up they get. Look at verse 2 again. Greatly annoyed. Now the word means to be worked up about something, to be strongly provoked, to be really steamed. Well, what are they so steamed about? They're steamed because these men are teaching. These amateurs. How dare they? More than that, they're preaching the resurrection. And the Sadducees hear this. The what? Did he say what I thought he said? That's it. And these men come piling out from behind the columns. And they seize them. That's what it says at the end of verse 1. And the Sadducees came upon them. The idea is with suddenness, mid-sentence, they get Peter and John. And they are taken into custody by this Jewish SWAT team, so to speak. And verse 3 continues, they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. There was a law against holding a trial at night. And you'll quickly remember that Jesus' trial was at night. There was a law against holding trial at night, and it was far too late to call the Supreme Court together. And so they're kept in custody. But look at the outcome. But many of those, verse 4, who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's the cumulative total of men in the Jerusalem church up to this point. So the first thing to see about Peter and John's predicament is they're in custody. But then the lions get a little more ferocious, because the second thing to see about their predicament is not only they're in custody, they're in court. Verse 5 continues, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. This group is later on called the Council. This was Israel's national ruling body, the Supreme Court, if you will, referred to as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 71 men. And list some of them here for us in verse 5. The rulers are the chief priests. The priests were divided up into categories. And there was a chief priest over each category. That's who these men are. There are elders, referring to the clan leaders or the tribe leaders in Israel. There are scribes. These are men who copied the law, obviously. They also conserved and interpreted of the law. They were law experts, and most of these men were Pharisees. And then verse 6 follows with what could be called the executive council. There's Annas, the high priest. There's Caiaphas, his son-in-law. John, probably one of Annas' sons. And then Alexander, who we know nothing about. And then all who were of the high priestly family. So they're not only in custody, they're dragged into court. It's the second thing to see about their predicament. But thirdly, they're in the midst, or in the thick of it, we would say. Take a look at what comes next in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, or in the center, the Sanhedrin met in a room called the Hall of Hewn Stone, somewhere in the temple area, most likely. And these men typically sat in a semicircle. 71 of the most prominent men in Israel seated in a semicircle. And in the midst, almost surrounded, is Peter and John. 71 of the leaders arrayed around them. It's almost like being in a congressional hearing, except there are far less men in a congressional hearing. And here they are, nearly surrounded by the Sanhedrin. Can you picture it in your mind? They're assembled. The wall, their voices are echoing off the walls of hewn stone. Peter and John walk in, and the group hushes, and they're hauled in front, in the midst, in the center of these 71 leaders. And you might think, well, that's not so bad. I've been in front of 71 people before. That's really no big deal. I do it at work all the time. Well, then come on down here. And maybe 71 people, and you stand here with me, and you defend your faith in front of this group right here. It's not quite the same, is it? Because, for one, these people, I hope most of them or all of them, would share your faith. Look, and I'm talking to them like they're the criminals over here. These people would share your faith, most likely. And it's different also because, well, for the most part, I think these people aren't trying to kill you. Well, so it's slightly different. Standing in the midst, standing in the center, Peter and John hear the growl, the roar of verse 7. Look at the end. By what power or by what name did you do this? And you can hear the roar fill the room. It's a lot like what we read in Psalm 57 this morning. There was one verse, I don't know if you noticed, it was Psalm 57:4, where it says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Like Peter and John, David was among lions. truth be known, there are some of you in the room who are among lions. I don't mean the people sitting next to you. I mean the thing going on in your life right now. Some of you here this morning know exactly how Peter and John feel because you're surrounded. You're in the midst too. Some of you in the room could say right along with David, my soul is in the midst of lions. Like Peter and John and David, you are facing threatening opposition. And like these men, it could be a visible enemy. It could be someone you see. It could be some kind of conflict at work. It could be a conflict at home. And like Peter and John, maybe it's directly related to your faith, caused by your faith, a result of your faith in Christ. It could be a visible enemy. It could also be an invisible enemy. It could be, as the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You might not be able to see the lions. And in addition to the spiritual forces arrayed against us, there's the traitor within the camp. James 1:14 tells us each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then last of all, don't forget our archenemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So it can be visible, it can be invisible, it can be conflict, it can be cancer. How will you face your opposition? What will you do when you are among lions? Really, what lion has bared his teeth at you? Is it persecution? Is it depression? Is it divorce? Is it an addiction? Take a minute and identify what your opposition is. Get a picture of that lion in your head. How will you face it? What do you do when your soul is among lions? The answer is in their posture, which follows. Go with me now as our passage continues, and let's see them move from the predicament to their posture while they're on trial. There are four ways that they face their opposition. The first is prompted by the Spirit. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I put prompted by the Spirit in your outline. It might be better to say possessed by the Spirit. The word Luke uses means to make something completely full. It's used by Matthew in his gospel. In part of the crucifixion account, Matthew uses the same word. Listen to Matthew 27:48. And one of them, Roman soldier, at once ran and took a sponge and filled it, there's our word, with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him, Jesus, to drink. That means one of the Roman soldiers made a sponge completely wet with cheap wine. Take that same image and apply it to Peter. Like a sponge, he is completely wet with the Holy Spirit. It's not that Peter has the Spirit at this point. It's that the Spirit has him. Peter is not in control of Peter. The Holy Spirit is in control of Peter. He is filled. He is completely wet with the Spirit. Well, how is the Spirit controlling Peter? Well, first of all, he's giving Peter courage to face his opposition. He's giving him courage. Remember, this is the same man who denied knowing Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest when he was questioned by a little girl. Say, mister, aren't you one of his disciples? I mean, she was a kitten compared to the Sanhedrin. Meow. And now he's standing among lions. Hear them roar. By what power or by what name did you do this? And see his courage. In verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Holy cow! Is this the same guy? The Spirit is filling Peter by giving him courage to face his opposition. By the way, you really do need to read the Bible at volume. And how you and I need the same thing. To be completely wet with the Spirit of God so that we can have courage when we're among lions. How we need to fill our lungs with the Spirit's air. How we need to be the sponge that soaks up His water. How we need to allow Him to control us, to fill us when we're among lions. 2 Timothy 1:7. If it's not memorized, it really ought to be. Says this to encourage us. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The fear that Paul talks about is a cowardly, shameful fear caused by a weak character. The Spirit of God does not produce that kind of fear. On the positive side, the Spirit gives us power. God is already given believers all the spiritual resources they need for every trial and threat. All these John MacArthur's comments, by the way. And then the sound mind, or the discipline that your version might say, refers to disciplined, self-controlled, and properly prioritized mind. Freaking out is not a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us courage to face our opposition. How else does the Spirit fill Peter? Well, he gives him courage to face his opposition, but there's a second thing that the Spirit gives Peter by filling him, and that is he prompts him with what to say. He prompts his speech. Remember these memorable quotes from the life of Peter? In the upper room, Christ is washing his disciples' feet. It's a very tender moment. And Peter profoundly says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." To which Peter, backpedaling, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." How about this one? After Jesus tells the disciples about his impending death and resurrection, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Upon which Christ informs Peter that he is quoting Satan and not the Spirit of God. How about this quote from Peter on the mount where Jesus is transfigured before him? You remember his clothes whiter than any fuller can make them? And Peter utters this memorable quote, stuttering as he does. I'm adding the stuttering. "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The man who's never at a loss for words The man with foot and mouth disease, as the saying goes. When he's prompted, when he's possessed, when he's wet with the Spirit of God, proclaims the name of Christ before the whole Sanhedrin. Is this the same man? When we're among lions, this is exactly what we need. Because our natural tendency is to respond in anger. Whether the lions are visible or whether the lions are invisible, our sin nature wants to lash out. I think the classic case of this is what Moses did in Numbers chapter 20. They get to Meribah. The Israelites are running out of water. You remember what they said? It's really pathetic. Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, and you have to hear this, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. You remember the whiners from Saturday Night Live? They're right here in Numbers 20. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vine or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Okay, I'm a little adding maybe a little too much. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. You remember how it turns out? Verse 10 continues, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, you got to know Moses is quivering. Hear now, you rebels! You rebels! Was not prompted by the Holy Spirit. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. So angry, he's supposed to speak to the rock. And he strikes it twice. This is what we need when we're among lions. Is to be controlled, wet with the Spirit of God, so that He can keep our mouth shut and show us what we should say instead of, you rebels. Notice that Peter doesn't raise his finger, wag it at the Sanhedrin, you pagans! He's possessed by the Spirit of God. And he exalts Christ. So what should we do when our soul is among lions? How do we respond to this opposition? First, prompted by the Spirit is what we see. The first way we respond when we're among lions is prompted by the Spirit. There's a second way that we see from Peter and John. Not only are they prompted by the Spirit, they proclaim Christ. That's the second way we should respond to opposition, is by proclaiming Christ. They're not preoccupied with self-defense. All they do is lift up the name of Jesus, and they proclaim three things about Christ. First, that Christ is alive, in verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Before the very same council that condemned Jesus, Peter proclaims the risen Christ. That the man they put to death, God the Father, raised again. Christ is alive. He proclaims not only Christ is alive, Christ is preeminent. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The man they had rejected had been exalted by God. He has become the head of the corner. If you've ever seen an arch, this is probably a reference to the keystone in the middle that connects the two pieces of the arch together that holds it up. The man who you rejected, God the Father, made preeminent. Christ is preeminent, he proclaims. And then thirdly, Christ is alive, he's preeminent. He proclaims Christ alone. Verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is so specific and so thorough. There is no other name given among under heaven. There is no other religious system on the planet. There is no other name given among men. No other person. There is no other Savior to go and save people. It's Jesus. And that's it, Peter says. He proclaims Christ alone. There's no complicated argument. They simply proclaim Christ. And they do this for two reasons. The first reason they proclaim Christ is because they had been with Him. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, that is, they were not trained as Pharisees, they were laymen, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They're just like Him. And the second reason they proclaim Christ is because they could talk about nothing else. Look at verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Literally, we are not able but to speak of what we've seen and heard. We can't talk about anything else but Christ. I don't go to these restaurants very often, and perhaps you do. The places where the waiter walks around with the tray on his shoulder, carrying the bowl of soup up there on top. There's an important name for that bowl, and it escapes me right now, but it's not bowl. So waiters don't really carry bowls. They carry these fancy-named things. There's only one way to tell what's in the soup, and that's to trip the waiter. There's only one way to tell what's in that bowl, and that's to trip the waiter. There's only one way to tell what's in you, and that's by sending lions to trip you. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. These are incredibly convicting verses. For me, when the lions spill your soup, does Christ come out? When your soul is among lions, in your conflict, in your cancer, do you proclaim Christ? And for that to happen, like Peter and John, you must spend time with Jesus. How would I go about doing that? There is one main way that you spend time with Jesus. It's really obvious. It's not esoteric or arcane. There's no secret knowledge involved. It's this. So I ask you, are you spending time with Jesus? This is how you and I spend time with Jesus in the year 2008, through His Word. to the last point. How do I get wet with the sponge like Peter was? To be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Word. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are handshakes. One says, be filled with the Spirit. One says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what comes out is identical. This is John Piper's observation, John MacArthur's observation. Others have made this note that those two things produce the same thing. They must be the same thing. How are you made wet with the sponge? How are you spending time with Jesus? Friend, it's so simple. It's through this. Your program to do this is what? Your program to do this is what? I do it in the morning. I do it in the evening. I can't do it in the evening. You know, have mercy, Lord, you know, and I'm gone. If you don't plan to be in this, you will not be wet with the Spirit of God. If you don't be in this, you will not be with Jesus. And when the lions trip you, what will come out then? This is what we need so desperately, is this book. There is a third way that they respond to their opposition when they're among lions, and that is preferring God's approval. Look in verse 13 as we continue. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, do you see the humor? Well, there he is. The lame guy, lame for 40 years, standing next to them. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Word spreads fast, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What does this mean for you when you're facing down your opposition? I think we have to apply it in two different ways. If your opposition is visible, I think this might mean civil disobedience. If your opposition is visible, it might mean civil disobedience. If your employer comes to you and says, hey, we're going to do this, and it is either what God forbids or... how does it go? They command you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. Then you have to say, you know, I can't do that. And, you know, if that terminates our relationship, then so be it. If the government should ever come and, boy, I've had thoughts about it, and say, you can't say that, then it means we say whether it is right in the sight of God to say this, or obeying you, we will say this. You cannot command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. Should someone in your family member twist your arm to do something that you know is not right, then it means civil disobedience. I cannot do, I will not do as your father. What you're asking, I can't do it, son. I can't do it, daughter. Civil disobedience on the one hand. If the opposition is on the inside, if it's invisible, then it's a call to personal obedience. You know, there's so often when we are among lions, the temptations are incredibly easy to surrender to, are they not? When the lions roar, we must say, by God's grace, I cannot do this. Civil disobedience on the one hand, personal obedience on the other. We must prefer the approval of God over the satisfaction of sin. So when our soul is among lions, the third way we respond is preferring God's approval. And then finally, the fourth way we respond is by praying boldly. We've studied this next section. We've peeked into this prayer meeting just 3 weeks ago. And if you missed it, I'm not going to go at length into this section here. It's from February 3rd, The Ideal Church, Part 4. And I want to encourage you to pick that up. A critical way, though, we face our opposition is by praying boldly, like they do here in this prayer meeting that follows. When they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. A critical way that we face our lions is by praying boldly. In that great passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, when our soul is among lions, God commands us to pray. Listen for these various references to prayer in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We are called, when we face the lions, to pray boldly. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. You remember back, oh, those Victorian movies, the little bell that in the corner of the room to ring the servant. Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings alone above in the ears of God. Some scarcely pull the bell, for they pray so languidly. You know what languidly is, don't you? They've got the hands on the rope with their pinkies extended, and they're just going like this. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. He who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. That's how you're called to pray. When we're in the midst, when we're staring into depression, we must grab the rope and jerk with all our might. And don't let go. When we're persecuted by the boss at work, we must grasp the rope with both hands and respond to the one jerk with another kind of jerk. Yank the rope! I apologize for that. You must grasp the rope and pray boldly. Lions are staring you in the face. Ah, you can see the teeth. He's pulled back the corners of his mouth so he can smell with that organ on the roof of his mouth. He growls. What will you do when your soul is among lions? Oh, you must be prompted, possessed by the Spirit. You must proclaim Christ so filled with Him that it just spills out. You must prefer God's approval. You must pray boldly. We need encouragement to face our lions. You weren't called to face the lions alone. In our Bible studies, we need to tell each other, I am staring at Leo. Somebody hand me the whip! Hand me a chair! We must help each other face the lion when our soul is among lions. That takes you saying, I'm not doing so good. I'm not well today. I need a chair. I hear the growl. He's bared his fangs. Will you do that? You, with the hot breath of the lion on your face today, you need to tell someone. I am terrified of this beast. And let us build each other up in the faith. My friend, let me pray for you as we close. I have no doubt, God. There is not a doubt in my mind, Father, that somebody here today can feel the hot breath of the lion on the back of their neck. Very real opposition from work or from home or from our flesh or from an addiction. God, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us courage and give us words. God, fill us with Jesus, your Son, so that He spills out when these lions trip us. God, help us to fear you more than men. Help us to long for your approval. Help us to be faithful to pray. Help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage our friends staring at the lion. Let us be sensitive to what they say. Let us be quick to put an arm around their shoulder, to pray for them. God, if we're facing the lion, let us be open enough to say, my soul is among lions. Help us, Father, please, as we put into practice what we've seen Peter and John do amongst the Sanhedrin. Give us the enabling grace of your Spirit, we pray through Christ. Friends, you're dismissed. Thank you.